We're so thankful that there is none like you. You can be seated in this place today. Hallelujah. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for coming and being in the house of the Lord. Deb is still sick. She's still not feeling well. Please continue to pray for her. Trey, don't sit down. I'm going to need you in a few seconds. Continue to pray for her. I talked to her Thursday or Friday, I believe Thursday, and she was sounding better. I could hear that she had her voice back, but I could still kind of hear the rumbling in her chest. So I believe she's on the road to recovery, and we're just praying that God will continue to do a work in her life. Please continue to remember Beth Woods in your prayers. I heard an update the other day that she was in the midst of her chemotherapy and she was doing well and things were looking well. Of course, they won't know till she gets done, but please remember her in your prayers and continue to remember Reagan. I haven't got an update on her for a little while, but the last I heard, she was doing well. So please continue to pray for those folks that God will do a healing in their life. And if there's any unspoken requests this morning, just by lifting of your hand, Trey, would you come and help us out this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful that we can come into your house and that we can lay these needs before you, Lord Jesus. We're so thankful that we have the freedom to come and speak our needs freely to the body. That way, all that those that will pray will lift them up. We're also so thankful, Lord, that you know the prayers that are in our heart, Lord God, that we don't have to go to a man, that we don't have to confess them to a person, Lord Jesus, that you've already heard them, that you're already working, that you're already moving in the situations that we've prayed to you about. Lord, we come to you specifically for Deb and for Beth and for Reagan, Lord, and we ask healing in their bodies, Lord Jesus. We ask that the hand of God would go down and touch them in a special way, Lord Jesus, that they would know that it's God, that they would know that it's Him working and moving in their life, that it would change their lives so dramatically from a healing touch from you, Lord Jesus, that they would never forget it, Lord. For every unspoken request, Lord, we're asking that you would do what needs to be done, that you would move in each situation, that you would provide in each situation, that you would make a way in each situation, whatever that situation is, Lord. And lastly, Lord, we thank you for the tithe and offering. We thank you that we can continue to come together as a church, that you have provided for all that we need. We thank you for this place. We thank you for these people, Lord. And we thank you the most for it, Lord, for the message that you've given us, Lord Jesus, because it does, truly does provide freedom to mankind. It truly does give victory to the believer, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We give you glory and honor in this place, Lord. Amen and amen.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning at the end. Beginning and the end, the Godhead three in one. O Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see
Hallelujah. Our God's great. Amen. He's a great God. Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. It's such a pleasure to be with you in this place today again on this first Sunday in 2016. It's so good to worship with you and minister with you in the house of God. Children, you can be dismissed this morning to your class. If you would turn with me to Matthew 28:18. Book of Matthew 28:18 this morning as we go into the Word. Hallelujah. The Word of the Lord says this in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And the title of the message this morning is The Commandments, The Commands of Christ. The Commands of Christ. J. Edwin Orr, a professor of church history, described a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the Welsh revivals in the 19th century. He said, as a result, people did all they could to confess their wrongdoings, to confess their sins, and then to go out and to make restitution of those sins. But it unexpectedly created a serious problem for all the shipyards there on the coast of Wales. Over the years, the workers that worked at these shipyards had stolen all kinds of things, all kinds of tools, wheelbarrows, hammers, screwdrivers, all kinds of things. However, as the people begin to come to the Lord, as the people begin to get saved, as they begin to make their lives right, they started to return what they had taken. The revival, the message had such an impact on them that the restitution process started in them, and they began to return all of these things. The result was that soon all the shipyards of Wales were overwhelmed with returned property. There were such huge piles of returned tools that several of the yards put up signs that read this: "If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you've taken." Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for what you've done, Lord Jesus. We've come to worship you this morning, Lord Jesus. We've come to look into your word. We've come to have your word teach us this morning. And in order to do that, we need your Holy Spirit to come in and be the teacher and be the preacher, Lord Jesus. And I submit myself to your authority right now, to your Holy Spirit, that you would come in and that you would use me as a mouthpiece for the word of God, Lord Jesus. That it would not be my plan, that it would not be the church's plan, that it would not be a plan of man, but that we would look into your word and your word would guide us this morning, Lord. We thank you. We give you all the glory and all the praise in this place. Amen and amen. As I was praying, as I was researching, as I was thinking about what we would start the new year with, about a sermon for today as being a special day starting off the new year, as I was thinking about what to preach on this first Sunday, I started thinking about the Great Commission. Specifically, Christ's words of teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Because that's important, because throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ came and he taught us. He taught us not only by his teachings, by his parables, he also told us by who he was and what he did. And as we know Jesus Christ and as we understand Jesus Christ, the person, we can also look back on the Old Testament. We can look back on the Ten Commandments and we can see the prophets and what they did there, and we can see Jesus Christ, how he was even teaching us back then. Our opening scripture this morning was the Great Commission, which Jesus spoke in Matthew 28, 18 and 19. So this, I want this to be the central focus of what we're talking about today, because this truly is the central focus of the church, what the church should be doing. And I want to talk about what some people would focus on, this word go. So I want to dismiss this erroneous thought that the first command is go. We have to look at this, and it says, you know, to go and to teach them. And certainly going is an essential part. We have to get up and go to do things. We have to get up and go to carry out the Great Commission. But if we didn't go, then we didn't tell. But the fact is that if the command was the command of go was not really associated with the Great Commission, it was assumed that if you would go and you would do things, then that would be part of it. Just as if you were to get up and go to work, the work is the part of it. Getting up and going to work, you know that you have to go to work, so the going is assumed. So as part of the Great Commission, the going is assumed that you're going to get up and you're going to do the Great Commission. Going is assumed for all genuine dedicated Christians, for all followers of Christ, that when you come to Christ, you will go. The text really means even as you go, even as you go. So they're assuming that we're getting up and we're going, and we all go places and we all do things, and the places you go are different than the places that I go. My work site is different than the place of your work site, and the way that God uses me is different than the way that God uses you, amen? So God might use you standing on the side of an assembly line. God might use you standing in a grocery store. God might use you in the coffee shop. God might use you on the job site. God might use you in the middle of a department store. Amen? It's go and do the Great Commission. Wherever you're going, whatever you're doing is really what it means. Even as you go, carry out the Great Commission. So the three components of this Great Commission are evangelize, incorporate, and disciple. Evangelize, incorporate, and disciple. We're going to kind of go through those very quickly and look what they said. First, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The King James Version says, teach all nations. In fact, the word teach or teaching is used twice in this passage, but the words translated differently. The first word teach, which I can't pronounce the Greek word, I won't hurt you with that this morning. It literally means to teach, to make disciples. We have to teach them with the gospel. We have to evangelize in order to make disciples. But what we teach, what do we teach? What do we evangelize with? Is it the Bible? Is it the Word of God, or is it the mind of man? Is it what comes out of the Word of God, or is it some book that man has come up with? What do we teach in our churches? And in the modern church, in this day and age, what we teach is important, amen? Because we've got a lot of people that are in church, and they're going out, and I hate to say this, but they're getting rich writing books. They're getting out and they're selling you their books, The Mind of Man, and I'm sure it contains some useful thoughts. It does contain some of the Word of God, but I'm here to tell you this morning that God gave you all you need to know right here in this book, amen? He gave you everything for life. You say, Pastor Chris, it's 2016. We just passed a new year. There's going to be new technology. New things are going to arise. God knew what was going to happen, amen? And what he put in this book is good enough for 2016. Just as good as it was in 1916, and 1816, and all the 16s previously, it's good now, just as good now as it was then. So what we teach is important. The second thing Jesus says is that we must do is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The command is to baptize. To baptize. And this is the we see the importance for not only reaching the lost with the message of the gospel, what we teach, but then incorporating these believers into the body of Christ. For someone just to come up and just to give their life and to leave, that's not going to provide very much nourishment for the new believer. If they simply come in and they simply give their life, I'm not saying God can't do it. God has done it in the past. But if they leave and they have no instruction and they simply go back to the life that they knew before they gave their life, what good has it done? So we need to incorporate them. We need to baptize them into the body. There's a ceremony of baptism, and that's fine and good, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about baptizing them into the Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're bringing them into the body. And I'm not talking about bringing them into the body and giving them a job. Many churches, when someone comes and they're a new convert, they're a new believer, they come up and get saved, and that's good, and we celebrate. And then the next Sunday they come back, somebody's out waiting for them to come in to give them a job. Would you mind being a greeter? Would you mind running the coffee stand? Would you mind coming in and sweeping the floors? Would you mind? They're trying to incorporate them into the church by works. But that's not what our Bible says. Our Bible says incorporating them in by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's that mean, Pastor Chris? We're incorporating them into the cross. We're not teaching them about works. We're not teaching them about showing up and wanting to do things, because that's what the mind of man wants to do. That's what we think we should do, is come in and do works. But that's not what God said. God said your works will not get you to heaven. He said you need to be baptized into Him. You need to be baptized into the cross. We need to bring them in, evangelize to them, and continually teach them the message of Jesus Christ, the message of faith and grace, the message of the cross. Works will come. Faith will produce whatever works were needed. If something's needed in the church, God, I have faith. Do you have faith with me that if something's needed in the church, that God will speak to somebody? Do we not think that God can't go out and speak to somebody that the carpet needs swept? Amen? God will speak to someone. Bringing someone in is not putting them to work. Bringing someone in is incorporating them, is baptizing them into the message of Jesus Christ. So we have to evangelize, and we have to incorporate them in, getting them involved through the message, not the works. The final part of the Great Commission is the call to discipleship, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And this is the second word, teaching, and I can't pronounce this one either, but this word, teaching, means instruction. The first word, remember, it meant, it meant to make a disciple, and the second word meant instruction. So make a disciple with these instructions. Instruction, observing something, or keeping something, keeping the commands of Christ. But again, we have to go back to what commands. What are we going to teach these new believers? How are we going to do all things? How are you going to make disciples out of these new believers? Again, it's what we teach. It's not the ways of man. It's the ways of Christ. And if someone gets saved and they come in, even Christians come in and they hear this message of freedom, and it sets within them. It speaks to them. They hear the message of victory from the message of the cross. They begin to see that works are not associated with getting into heaven. The new believer comes in, the new convert comes in, and if we teach them the message of the cross, then they're not focused on their works. So the church has gotten off balance with the Great Commission. We need to look back and see what Jesus tells us about the Great Commission. Some believe that if we teach them a list of rules, the do's and don'ts, if you will, if we tell them if you keep this list, then you'll please Christ. I've been into some churches, and out in the foyer, they have a list of rules. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's a list of rules. You shouldn't do this. We'd appreciate it if you do that. You come in and you do this. That's not what God commanded, amen? The Holy Spirit will teach us how to be Christians. The functions with the other church will let people know how they need to. God will take care of these things. You can't hand someone a list of rules and expect them to do that. Others believe that we should have some kind of social responsibility, that we should teach them something socially. Or as one little girl said, Jesus wants us to be nice. Well, Jesus probably does want us to be nice. But if we look back, we can see that Jesus got angry a few times, didn't he? You remember when he went through the temple, when the people were using the temple of God to sell their goods, when they were gambling in the temple? It wasn't a nice scene, I can guarantee you. But the modern church, they've made the pulpit, think about it, they've turned the pulpit right back into that some days, teaching things that are not of God, using the ministry time, using the time meant for the Word of God, and going out and doing social activities. Some Christians want us to focus on social programs or social problems. There was a church that I heard of out west, and they put a program in their church to help protect rainforests, and they went so far as even preaching a sermon on rainforests. Can you imagine going into a church wanting to hear the message of God and hearing about rainforests? Are you kidding me? We should not use the ministry time to talk about anything other than the Word of God. All those things, they may be good. I don't know. Maybe we need to save the rainforest. Maybe it's a good thing. Rent a classroom. Ask to use a classroom. Ask to do it on a Saturday night or a Tuesday night or something, and use that time for that if you want to. But the time we come together to worship God Almighty, to learn about the message of Jesus Christ, that time is given to Him, and those things should not come from the pulpit. We should not use the pulpit to market the things of man. Amen? They shouldn't be used for social aspects. I heard of another woman who was giving part of her tithe money to a Save the Wildlife Fund. Her tithe money, the money that is supposed to go to God, she was separating it out and putting on there to save the wildlife. And maybe again, maybe it's a noble project, maybe it's a great thing. It seems like one of those commercials, if you ever watch like late night TV, they come on and they want you to donate to the dogs, and then they want you to donate to the, I saw one the other day for elephants. You got to donate to the elephants. I mean, okay, we can burn up TV time with that. But when we come into the house of God, this time is sacred. This time is important. And this time is used to learn about Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did. In fact, those types of social programs, they really have no place coming from the pulpit. There's really no place for them here. Again, if someone wants to talk about it, if they want to use the building at a different time, I really have no problem with that, as long as it's not something terrible. But this time, when we come together for our worship service, is not going to be used that. The pulpit, the time set aside for that, is for the preaching and the message of God. And it's meant just for that and nothing else. I wonder today if there's a sense in the church of discipleship, of being conscious of what Christ said there, all those things commanded by Christ. I wonder when preachers and ministers and pastors come behind the pulpit if they're thinking about discipleship and all those things that Jesus Christ said. That discipleship is building a relationship with Jesus Christ. We remember that this is not religion, that this is relationship. That discipleship is a commitment to Jesus Christ. And see, in this day and age, we have a problem with commitment. I was talking to a good friend of mine over the holidays, and we were talking about commitment. We were talking about that there is no sense of commitment in this day and age. And even so, even more, we see it in the church, that people aren't committed. You see, if you're in a relationship, you think about your marriage and you think about your kids, you're committed to them. Amen? How much more should we be committed to Christ? How much more should we be committed to who He is and what He's done? Because it's not a religion. Our works won't get us anyplace. It's a relationship. We have to be committed to Him. That discipleship begins and ends. It begins, it starts, and it ends, finishes at the cross. You say, Pastor Chris, that's a pretty narrow-minded statement. No, it's not. Because at the cross, my salvation was won. At the cross, everything I need in this world was given to me. At the cross, Jesus Christ paid a great price for my salvation. And I can without a doubt say that when we get to heaven, we'll be talking about the cross. So our discipleship and what we do in this earth, it begins and it finishes at the cross. Today I want to embark on a study of exactly what did Jesus teach us? How did He teach us? What did He start us on? Jesus commanded, and what did Jesus command us to teach? And I want to start that discussion. I want to start this new year with the topic of repentance. Repentance. Number one, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Matthew said in Matthew 4:17. Early in Jesus' ministry, when He hears of the imprisonment of John the Baptist, He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is not a one-time act. And I know that I'm talking to people that know that, but there might be someone listening by CD that doesn't know that. Repentance is not a one-time act. It's a continual attitude. It's a continual process to humble yourself with a contrite heart toward God and toward others. And sometimes that others part is the catch, isn't it? when we come to Christ, we love Christ. We love God. It's an easy to come to Him and ask Him to, for our forgiveness. But it's the others. It's those people that might have done us wrong. It's those people that might have gotten under our skin or might not have done the thing that we wanted them to do, or they hurt us in some way. It's the others, that we would be humble and contrite and forgive those their trespasses just as He has forgiven us. It's not a one-time act. It's ongoing. It's when God begins changing our heart and when God begins changing our mind, when we begin to see what is right and what is wrong, when He begins to separate those things in our life, because there's a lot of gray area in this world, amen? If you're not a Christian, there's a ton of gray area. And we can see the government, I hate to say it, making it more gray day by day by day. But when you're a Christian, when you've got Jesus Christ in your heart, when you've got the Word of God to live by, I'm sorry, there's no gray area. Jess and I were talking just a few weeks ago that you cannot be lukewarm. You can't have the lukewarmness in you. There is no gray area. It's either sin or not sin. You're either following God or you're not following God. And we've said before last year and in times past that anything outside the will of God is sin. You see, in the church, we like to go together and we like to say, well, this is sin and that's sin and this is sin. But really, it's anything outside of that. So repentance is needed. There's times that I'm not following the will of God. There's times that I do things and it wasn't the will of God. And don't look at me wide-eyed. You do it too. It's part of our human existence. But God, He wants us to continually have a heart of repentance. He wants us to have a humble heart of repentance. That pride of man becomes humble. We go to Him and say, God, I've sinned. Sometimes we know it. That's rough, isn't it? Sometimes it just, wow, it comes out and we see that sinful nature come out in us. And sometimes we don't even know until later. But Lord, I want You to forgive me. I want to have a humble heart of forgiveness that, Lord Jesus, come in and continually change my heart. Because if You change my heart, God, You'll change my mind. Amen? That's what God is interested in. There are two aspects of repentance in the lives of believers. The first aspect is the repentance that leads us to salvation. When we hear a gospel message, when the unbeliever hears the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Holy Spirit begins to work on them, and repentance is required to come to Christ, and we all know that. But there's still an ongoing need for repentance in our lives. Repentance in a believer's life is characterized by that daily confession, the forsaking of sin daily, because we need that. And we need God to build our faith daily and walk in victory daily. Because if we're walking in victory, if we're walking in the cross, then God and the Holy Spirit is continually working in us, helping us to preventing us really from sinning, helping us to live for Him, helping us to walk in Him, to walk in that sanctification process, teaching us and changing our heart daily. 1 John 1:8-10 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. I don't know about you this morning, but I don't want to make Him a liar. I know that I need to confess my sins. And as we start this year, the Holy Spirit wanted us to start out the year with repentance. Repentance for our sins, knowing that we need to come to Him with a humble and contrite heart, knowing that He will cleanse us again and again and again. David, the great King David, demonstrated a picture of true repentance in Psalms 51. And verses 1 and 2 and then in 17, and I'll read it to you here real quickly. Verses 1 and 2 say this, have mercy on me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse my sin. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. A broken heart. Not because of this world, but because of what I've done to God. You see, King David realized, and we'll talk about this in just a few moments, that it wasn't necessarily the sin, but it was that he had went against God. He went and he had a contrite heart. A good example of what repentance is and what repentance is not is seen in the comparison between David, which we just read, and Esau. You remember Esau? Genesis 25 and 34 demonstrates or shows us that Esau despised his birthright. He demonstrated this when he exchanged his birthright, everything that could be given to him, for a meal. His birthright went to Jacob. The writer of Hebrews in 12:16 tells us that Esau says this, "For one morsel of food sold his birthright, for you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he thought it diligently, though he sought it diligently with tears." He gave it away. We go back to David. David, who also sinned when he was on his rooftop, he looked out, he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he sinned. Lust came over him. The pride of life came over him. Who he was, it overwhelmed him, his love for God, and lust came in like a flood, and he committed this adultery. He had this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And it reveals to us this right here: despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with your sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." 2 Samuel 12:9. It was brought to his attention that he had not only sinned. You see, maybe as he was doing it, maybe his mind, you know, our minds play tricks on us. You know, if we get in our head, our mind can tell us all kinds of things. That's why the light of the word is so important to us. Maybe David in his mind said, "Well, I'm just sinning against Uriah. It won't be a big deal. Well, I'm just sinning against this." But the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, "You have sinned against the Lord. You have sinned against the Lord." And when I read that and I think about the weight of those words from the prophet, "You have sinned against the Lord." The last person in the world that David would want to sin against. The last person in this universe that we would want to sin against, David sinned against him. And there's many similarities here between the experience of Esau and David. Both satisfied their physical desire. That's what it was. One was hungry, one was lustful in a wrong way. Both despised the command of God with their actions. Both exchanged spiritual treasure for earthly pleasure. Spiritual treasure for earthly pleasure. Both wept over their sins, but only one of them repented. There were tears in both situations, but only David repented. Where Esau wept bitter tears of regret over the loss of the blessings of God. You see, he wept tears over the loss. He was only thinking about the things that he would never get. David wept tears of repentance over the damage to his relationship with God. And in essence, this is a picture of true repentance. He wept tears of repentance because he had went against the Lord, because he had sinned against God. When Christ commands us to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded, one of the first things that he commanded is that we should repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent for salvation and repent throughout the process of your Christian walk. And today I'd like to share four attributes of repentance with you. Number one, true repentance recognizes how sin relates to God. It recognizes how sin relates to God. The confession that there is a beginning of the confession is that is the beginning of repentance. When we confess, that is the beginning of the repentance process. It's not just a recognition made of a mistake. It's a recognition that we have sinned, that now we understand that we have offended God Almighty. We haven't just offended another person. We haven't just done something that only we know about, but that we have offended God Almighty. In Psalms 51, 3-4, King David recognized his sin and the offense of God when he says, "For I had acknowledged my transgression, and my sin is every before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David is not saying that his sin has not involved anyone else. He's not saying that it has not hurt anyone else. It most certainly has. And sin has that effect. It not only hurts you, the believer, but it hurts other people in some way, shape, or form. Sin also has the effect, and I like what Pastor Browning used to always say, that when you go into sin, it will always take you further than you thought it would. You might start go in as a child, and you might steal a pack of gum from a store, and you might get away with it. And you might go back in and you might do that for a little while. But then as you age and as you mature, you might find yourself one day trying to rob a bank. Because sin will always take you further than you thought it would before. Think about that for a little while. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to go in and he wants to hook you and lead you along that path. Lead you on the path away from God. But God came in miraculously to David. And David recognized, he acknowledged that he sinned. And that's very meaningful for us. Because after acknowledgement of our transgression, the Holy Spirit begins to work in the heart and life of the believer. Amen. The grace of God begins to come in. The mercy of God starts to come in. And the Holy Spirit begins to change our heart and life. And we recognize that whatever that thing was wrong. And he begins to turn our heart away from it. And that's what happened with David. He knew that it hurt other people. He knew that it wasn't only him that had been affected by this. But the phrase against you and you only is literally means against you and you in particular. If we look at it in the Greek, you and you particular, O God, have I sinned against. It's recognition that all sin is first and foremost sin against God. So in the mind of a believer, when we begin to sin, when that sin crosses our thought process, and remember the process of thinking about it is not sin, it's simply the devil trying to pull you in the process. When we think about that, we have to remember that it's not against that person or that place or whatever, or even ourselves, because many people like to go back to that, though. Well, I'm only hurting me. It's only hurting me. Whatever I'm doing, I'm the one. I'm the one that's paying the price for it. It's not. You're sinning against God. You're sinning against God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has sent his Son to pay the price for your sin. When we see our sin from the viewpoint of God, we realize that our sin is not excusable. And that's what David recognized. We realize that we are much worse than we were before because we've sinned against God. With repentance comes awareness of the seriousness of our sin and our corresponding desire to get the problem taken care of. I don't know about you, but when I find a problem, I want to get that problem taken care of. When I see something on my vehicle, when I have a flat tire, or when I have a tire that's going bald, that's all I can think about. I've got to get that thing taken care of. I've got to get that problem taken care of. When you see something on your house, maybe you got a wall that needs a little bit of paint. Every time you walk past it, that wall's got to be painted. That wall's got to be painted. Don't laugh at me right now because I know I got a wall that needs painted. I can see them laughing at me. When you see those things in your life that need to be done, God begins to bring them to you, and so does the Holy Spirit. And many times when we come to God, we think that we have to take care of those big things in our life. When we come to God as a new believer, we know there's things there. But many times, and I find this just about every time with every new believer, the Holy Spirit starts picking on the smallest little thing, and he starts beginning working on that little thing. And it's almost like, you know, you guys have had kids, and you start pulling that Band-Aid off, just a little bit by a little bit. And boy, that hurts, don't it? Sometimes the Holy Spirit begins to work on us that way. But the amazing fact is, once we go through that first process, how easily do those chains of sin and chains of defeat fall off of us? And God truly does begin to provide freedom and provide victory in our life. And that's what David was getting back to. This is what Christ did for us on the cross. This is what David knew was going to happen from God, looking forward to the cross, us looking back at the cross. He took care of each and every sin on that cross by providing his cleansing blood for us that would wash over us and not cover our sins, but erase our sins. Take care of them for good. Wash them away. Not cover them. Wash them away by his blood that was shed there, by his all-atoning work on that cross. Number two, true repentance reflects a change of direction. Think about a husband and wife. They're making a trip. He's driving and she's navigating, maybe before the times of GPS. The wife tells the husband, at the next right, at the next intersection, you need to turn right. Well, the husband's not listening. Maybe he's looking at the trees. Maybe he's checking out a cool car that's gone past him. Maybe his mind is on that wall that needs painted at his house, something like that. And he makes a left. He makes a left instead of a right. Well, I'm sure none of you have done that. I'm sure that probably I'm the only one that's done that. But just go with me for a little bit. When he realizes what he's done, he says, oh, I'm sorry, dear. I was someplace else, and I heard you say turn right, and I just turned left. But if that's all he does, if he doesn't stop and turn around, if he doesn't make a U-turn somewhere, if he doesn't get the GPS out or get the map out or however you navigate, if he doesn't follow the directions that were given to them, it does nothing to correct the situation. They're still going the wrong way. They're still going the wrong way. They're never going to get to where they were going. Just admitting that he made a wrong turn, it doesn't change anything. He has to turn the vehicle around and go back the way that he needs to go. He needs to change direction. He needs to travel in an opposite thing. And this, as funny as it is a sign of repentance. When we sin and we understand that we've sinned, God wants us to repent and change our direction. When Christ came into this world, he set a new direction for mankind. He gave a new path. He gave a single path for mankind to travel and to be with God, to be right with God. He did this by making the path himself, by walking the path himself, by going down the path himself. Jesus, completely perfect, following every rule that he needed to follow, doing everything that he needed to do, even until the cross, being perfect in the sight of God, providing a path for mankind. So when our faith is in him, when our faith is in the cross, God sees the path that Jesus followed, not the path that you and I have followed. God sees us traveling in faith through Jesus Christ. Number three, true repentance rouses a sense of grief in our hearts over our sin. When we realize the consequences of ruining our lives, we should be grieved. When we realize the consequences of making a mistake, it should affect us in a negative fashion. But this is more than regret. You see, regret is not enough. Regret is only a portion of it. In Matthew 27:3, we're told that of Judas, it says, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. In the King James Version, it says, repented. But remorse or regret is not repentance. See the change of words there? Just being remorseful in one translation is not the same as repentance in another translation. Our American prison system is full of people that are full of regret. They're full of it. If you would go in there today and you would go in there and do a survey of all the inmates, probably a good percentage of them would say, yes, I'm regretful. But then if you would go on and say, well, what are you regretful about, you know, being in this prison? I bet you that they would say that they're regretful that they got caught. Not regretful of what they did, regretful that they were in a place, that they had been sentenced and judged and put in that place, not regretful for the crime or for the sin that was committed. Jesus Christ came into this earth, and with his message, he told us exactly what to do. That sin could not continue, that mankind needed to be saved from sin, and that he was going to do it himself, and that they could only be saved from their sin by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that they could only be saved from their sin by the cross. He gave notice to mankind that God was no longer going to look past the sin, because Jesus Christ had come into the world to provide victory and to provide freedom from sin. If we would take that message and we would preach that message in our jail systems, not a social message, not a friendly Christian message, but if we would preach the message of the cross in our jail systems, what do you think the effect would be? If those inmates realized that they were in there and that they had sinned against God and it got into their hearts and their lives, you would see a change. You would see a change in their hearts and lives. And our jail chaplains, they need our prayers, amen? That's a tough job, amen? That's a job that not many people are called to. And I pray that God would go in there and bless them and help them, and that they would take this message of faith and grace to those prisoners, because God has called everyone to Him, amen? Number four, true repentance ripens into a lasting change. If there is no turning away from what we know is sin, then there is no repentance of sin. No matter how we slice it, no matter how we dice it, if we don't turn from it, then repentance is not there. It's not enough to say that we're sorry that we've sinned. If we have not changed our minds enough to walk away from sin, then we're going to return to it. Now, this brings up a good topic, because many times the Holy Spirit has to work on us for a little while, doesn't He? Sometimes when we come to Christ, and I've heard people come to the altar and say, I smoked for 25 years and I left and I never picked up a pack of cigarettes again. Amen. Hallelujah. But sometimes those chains are on us, aren't they? They're on us. Sometimes our mind has progressed into something so deep that they're on us, and the Holy Spirit has to continually work on us. That's why God said He would forgive us every time we came to Him. Every time we came to Him, and we would learn in our heart. But if there's no recognition, you might say, Pastor Chris, I've got this thing that I'm fighting, and I don't feel like I'm saved because this thing keeps coming back on me. If the Holy Spirit's telling you, if He's dealing with you, you've got nothing to worry about. God is working His plan. Amen. But this is a key to, and an essential part of genuine repentance, that we come to the fact that God needs to help change us. That God needs to lead us to a changed life. When John the Baptist dealt with those who had come in repentance, he said to them, bear fruits worthy of repentance, Matthew 3:8. This can be understood to mean fruit keeping with repentance. The surest evidence of true repentance is turning from that which we know to be sin. We had said several sermons ago that God didn't want us to hold on to any of the baggage, that He didn't want us to give ourselves a way out, that when we came to Him, He wanted us to cut all ties with the sin that we had. Whatever that sin was, we were to cut all ties, because He knew that we would be weakened to those things. And if you go back and you read some Bible scholars, they believe that each person is kind of predisposed to some certain kind of sin. And as you look at mankind, and I'm not saying that's biblical, I'm just saying that's what the scholars say. But if you look at mankind, you can see people that are predisposed to certain things. One thing might not affect them the way something else does. And that's why God tells us that when you come, you should no longer go to those places, do those things, that you should bear fruits worthy of repentance. Turn from those things which you know to be sin. The fruits spoken of would have meant an inward work, which had already been attended to by the Holy Spirit, which is already being taken care of by the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about, Pastor Chris? The sanctification process. God already knows what's wrong with you. Do you think God doesn't know what's wrong with us? He already knows what's wrong with me. Amen? And He's working on us through that sanctification process. The Holy Spirit is working in us to bear fruits of repentance. Keep the fruits of repentance, those things that we know, the inward work, giving His people the realization of their need and notice to work with God to produce a change. And notice those words there, that God would produce the change, not you, not someone else, not your prayer partner. And I'm not getting down on prayer partners. It's good to go and pray with God's brother, not your neighbor, not your brother, your sister, your spouse. God will produce the change. God will do it. And that's where the modern church gets off at, because when we see that some people aren't doing exactly what they should in church, or we know that someone's not acting the way that's right for God, we begin to want to step in. The church, many times, they want to come up with programs. You know, on Monday night, we'll have a men's night and come and talk about the things that affect men. And there are things that affect men. And if you can get a godly leader to come in and talk about that and lead someone to Jesus Christ that way, that's what needs to be done. But to come in and have, you know, all these different things that man wants to do, and have prayer partners, and have, what do they call them, accountability partners, and to come in and, well, this week, you know, I watched too much football this week, and or this week I did this or that, and you can, that's not what God meant. God meant that the Holy Spirit would come in and change the heart and the mind of man, and that when we come together as a body, we can come and worship together and do things together. And if the Holy Spirit is allowed to do the work that he needs to do, you'll see God do exactly what needs to be done. Just give me a few more moments here. I'll hurry and we'll dismiss. As such, it probably would have been obvious, at least in some way, on the circumstances in their demeanors. However, it is not a request for emotionalism, but instead it's a request for fruit of sincerity, these followers of John the Baptist. It wasn't emotions that John the Baptist was looking for. It was the fruit of their salvation that he was looking for. You remember the story of the 19th century revival where the workers returned the tools that they had stolen. They made a change in their belief system. They no longer stole anything, and they began to reconcile with them. The fruit was the reconciliation. They knew that they had changed. So the fruit is the reconciliation. We know that people change because we see it on them. Paul bears testimony in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to this. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This refers to being united to Christ by our faith, or to be in him as a branch of the vine. We're connected to him. This is so we are united to Jesus Christ, the tree. We're united to him, the vine, so we are connected to it, as to develop all of our nourishment and support through it and from it. Our sustenance is now from Jesus Christ. Our sustenance before we came to Christ used to be from this world. What we learned as a child, what our family taught us, what our school taught us, what the sin-filled colleges of today taught us. That's what our sustenance was from. But now when you come to Christ, he's saying all those things are now coming from the vine, Jesus Christ. They're now coming from the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And I've been in church a long time, but I'll never forget how God began to change my heart and my thought process when I learned the message of the cross. Amen. How I begin to learn things. How he began to share things with him. How I begin to see the Word of God in a different aspect. And he changed my heart and mind, because the things that I had learned previously in church were only tradition, were only something that the mind of man had come up with. But when you look and you see the Word of God, and he begins to become the vine, your support system changes. It's no longer your power source, it's now his power source. To be in Christ symbolizes a more tender and close alliance. It implies that all of our support is from him. All of our strength is derived from him. It signifies further that we shall partake in his fullness and share in Jesus Christ's glory as a branch partakes in the strength of the vine. You can look at a tree and you can see that a great big humongous tree has a great big center system. You look below it and we can't even see the roots that are there. And yet you can see the little vines that are growing off of it, the little twigs that are growing off of it. And they're not a little twig in herself. They're getting their nourishment from that tree, from the main roots of that tree. Christ wants us to get our nourishment from the vine. From him, he is the root system. The pronouncement here is a universal pronouncement. It says, if any man be in Christ, that is all who become Christians, irrespective of race, color, nationality, family, status, social position, any that would come to Christ, they undergo such a change in their views and feelings that it makes it appropriate to say of them that they are new creatures. No matter what they've been before, whether they were moral or immoral, whether they were academic or whether they were actual scholars, that they have come to Christ. Whether they were amiable, whether they were debased, whether they were sensual, polluted, whatever word that you want to use there, if they become a believer, then they are placed in Christ. They have experienced a change on the inside that will be obvious. I was doing some work for somebody this week, and I was down, and he needed some help with his internet. It was no big deal. And he said, "Well, can you help me this week real quick?" I said, "Sure, no problem." I went over and I was talking to him, and he said, "I've only got about 10 minutes. Can you do this in 10 minutes?" And looking at the person, I could tell that they were from that they were from a different religion. Their skin was very dark. I could tell that they were Muslim, that they were Hindu, that they were from that part of the world, just looking at them and looking at who they are. And I was sitting there talking. He says, "I got to leave in 10 minutes. He said, "I've got to go move a drum set." And of course, you know me, that caught my mind. I said, "Oh, a drum set, what are you doing?" He said, "Oh, I'm a worship leader." He said, "I'm a worship leader." He said, "I'm a converted Hindu. I've come to Christ." And I tell you, right there, standing in his basement, the Holy Spirit came over me. And I thought, "Lord Jesus, you can bring anybody in." This man who was in the Hindu religion, who was believing in all these erroneous gods, had gave his heart and life to the Lord, and the Lord had turned him into a praise and worship leader. Amen. Hallelujah. We've got to be careful when we see someone and we automatically put our vision of what they could be, because we never know what God's doing on the inside. You see, when God changes someone, he changes them on the inside. So no matter who they are or what they are, God can make a change in a life. Aren't you glad that he made a change in your life? He can change us. This means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a Western gospel. Rather, it's a gospel for mankind. It's a Western, it's an Eastern, it's a Northern, it's a Southern gospel. It says in John 6:3-16, "For God so loved the world, the entire world, that he gave his only begotten Son." He loved me. He loved you. He loved every place that mankind was on this world, no matter their stature, no matter their skin color, no matter their financial situation, no matter their work ethic. He loved them, and he came into this world to change them for him. Amen. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit this morning, when Christ commands us to teach them and to observe all things he has commanded, one of the first things that he has commanded is that we should repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. True repentance will be seen when it recognizes how sin relates to God, when it reflects a change of direction, when it rouses a sense of grief in our hearts over the sin that we've committed, when it ripens into a lasting change in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very important to be clear on this point. The new creation begins with Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The Bible said, "If any man be in Christ, he is." What is he? Depends on where he is. He is, his new manhood is a result of his new relationship. His new spiritual aspect is a direct result of Jesus Christ. His new existence, her new existence, is a direct result of this experience that they had with Jesus Christ. And it begins with Jesus Christ. It's not a new resolution. It's not a New Year's resolution, this moment that we happen to be in right now. It is a transformation with Jesus Christ. Due to the fall, darkness has fallen on mankind. And following it is man hiding in fear. Man fleeing in fear. From that tristine place of the garden, man flees under condemnation. The open communication that used to exist in the garden, it's no longer there. It's broken now because of sin, because of condemnation. But now, Now, because of Jesus Christ, we have another picture. Since this communication has been broken by sin, we are, if not in Christ, presently unable to communicate with God. But there was a possibility for reconciliation. And that possibility was Jesus Christ. The hiding and fleeing man that was once there is now invited to come and stop and stand and kneel and pray in front of a cross. In times past, that was recognized by two wooden sticks that our Savior hung from. But today it's recognized by the act that was performed there on that cross, by the work that was completed on that cross, that gave reconciliation back to man, that gave communication between man and God back to man, that created a new creation that we just talked about before, that provided a new relationship and gave mankind an ultimate experience with God. There can be no communication with God on a basis of works or on a basis of man. The only communication that we have, the only relationship that we have, comes through His Son Jesus, and it comes through that finished work of the cross. That's the only way God's inviting us in, and He told us to come to Him as a child. As a child, being born again at the cross. And I believe many times so He could teach us again, so He could get rid of the things that we've learned as traditions, as our family, as our jobs, as our schools, as life has taught us, so He could teach us again as a child coming to the cross. And when we come to the cross, asking for forgiveness, repentance, making Him the Savior of our life, we're again in instant contact with the infinite, with God Almighty. We can find clearance of our soul if we place our faith in Calvary. As we close today, you might be listening by CD, you might be listening by the internet, and this is a very important moment in your life. You might be listening to this the first January of 2016. It might be months and years down the road when you're listening to this, but this message still stands. Repent. Give your life to God. Make Him the Savior and the King of your life. Come to Him today. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for you, and He'll come into your life. He'll forgive you, and you too can have this salvation that we're talking about. For us in this building today, as we start this new year, God is calling us back to repentance as we start this new year. Not a one-time thing, but a daily act that we can make ourselves right with Him. So as we come to this time of year and we're talking about New Year's resolutions, and I was talking with people on New Year's Eve and they were talking about different resolutions that they might make this year, I want our resolution to be this year. Number one, that we'll continue to keep our faith in Jesus Christ, because that's what's going to sustain this body. That's what's going to sustain you, the individual. That's what's going to provide you the freedom and victory in your life. And number two, that we'll choose to repent, to have a heart, a humble heart, a contrite heart of repentance back to Him, that will choose to take these things to the cross. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father God, we thank You for the message that You've shared with us today. We thank You for who You are, Lord. We thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit that we have no doubt felt in this place. We thank You for the Word of God that You've shared with us today, Lord. Lord, in this new year, in 2016, Lord, no doubt we ask that You would encourage us, that You would help us. No doubt we would ask that You would enlarge our church, that You would bring those who want to know the true message of the cross to this church, that we could look around and see You physically doing growth in this body. But Lord, as I stated earlier, we want to know that we're following You, that our faith is in You. Encourage us to keep our faith in You. Grow our faith again this year, Lord Jesus, like You've done in the past. Help us keep it centered and focused on You, Lord. And help us to remember this message of repentance, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. and amen. It's been so good to be with you today. It's been so good to be in the house of the Lord. Before you get up and you're dismissed, I just want to thank everyone this morning from myself and my family. The church gave us a wonderful gift, and we're so thankful for that, and we're so grateful that you would find it in your hearts to do that. And for all of you that gave us cards and gave us gifts, just as one big thank you, we appreciate it so much for thinking about us during your holiday season. You're dismissed. Thank you, and just have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Amen and amen.